themselves as better than another person or group. This has been an issue since the beginning of time, and I suspect will continue until Jesus comes again. We as Americans have not escaped its sinister effects. Our country has struggled with it since its foundations. For the first 150 years of our nation, men did not think that women should be qualified to vote in our elections. Enslaved black men in the mid-1800s were counted as three-fifths of a person for census purposes up until they were freed at the time of the Civil War. Even after that, it took them 5 years to gain the right to vote in 1870. As recent as 1963, black students were denied admission to the University of Alabama as they were deemed not worthy by the governor of Alabama himself, George Wallace, whose public war cry was segregation now, segregation tomorrow, segregation forever. And it took President Kennedy's deployment of the National Guard for Wallace and his supporters to step aside and allow the black students admission. Black golfers were not allowed to play in the Masters until 1975. How many of you were alive in 1975? Can you believe that was even around then? And they weren't allowed admission to the actual country club to become a member until 1990. Only 31 years ago. Social, political, and religious hierarchy has always been an issue of sin, selfishness, and pride. It was the same way in Jesus' day as well. Jews felt they were better than Gentiles, referring to them as dogs. Men believed they were better than women. In Jesus' day, a woman's testimony was not even valid in a court of law. If she was raped, she could not even get up in the witness stand and tell what happened to her. It had no validity. And the teachers of the law, they thought they were better than everyone. John 9 tells a story of Jesus healing a blind man. And the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they don't want to believe that it was Jesus that did it, because it was always told in the scriptures that the Messiah would heal the blind. And so for this guy to be healed, they'd have to give some credence that this Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't want to go there. And the blind man teases them. It's one of the funniest stories in all Scripture. I encourage you to read it. It's a great story in John 9. And he teases them and says, "This is funny. You don't know where he comes from, even though he opened the eyes of the blind." And these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, were so disgusted with the guy that they said, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And it says that they threw him out. Now, this political, this social, religious hierarchy is damnable. And so Jesus gave us this story today to illustrate how far this thinking is from the kingdom of God. Let's read it in verse 9. It says this: "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" Now, this is really a story about two different types of people: the self-righteous and the repentant. You're going to be one or the other. You can't be both. As you said last time that I talked, we define people groups by all kinds of different criteria: race, religion, gender, political ideologies. But God only sees two types of people: saved and unsaved. And Jesus is trying to drive this point home once again. Now, the self-righteous group is represented by the Pharisee in this story. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word Pharisee? My guess is that not real positive thoughts come to mind, do they? Hypocrite, greedy, pompous, selfish, cruel. Some of the words that come to my mind when we hear the word Pharisee. But actually, I'd like to submit to you that the Pharisees would have fit in real well in our churches today. Outside of the small detail that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of the world, they believed a lot like we do. In fact, their spiritual disciplines put many of us in the church today to shame. They were consistent tithers, which means they gave 10% of their income to the work of the Lord. The average giving the church today is just under 3%. They fasted weekly. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that was commanded by God and backed up by Jesus and has been proven effective in establishing a deeper relationship with the Lord. And the Pharisees did it once a week. This guy even did it twice a week. Yet less than 1% of American Christians fast and pray on a regular basis. They attended synagogue every week. But less than half the Christians in our country attend even twice a month. They were wealthy. They wore fine clothes, like we do. Almost every one of us here, by every metric, is in the top 5% of the wealthiest people in the world. In fact, many of us here are in the top 1%. In fact, if your net worth is greater than $871,000, you have more wealth than 99% of the world. So add up your home equity, your business value if you own one, your 401k, your cars, your cottage, and your personal investments. And if you're pushing $1 million, you are in the top 1% of the wealthiest people in the world. The Pharisees would have also been quick to help in with the poor. They would have loved our Sunday service projects, as long as we didn't do them on Saturday. All this to show that Pharisees would have fit in really well with us in terms of socioeconomics and religious practices. And they were good people by human standards. They gave their money, helped the needy, and attended worship on a regular basis. Jesus even acknowledged their earthly goodness. Matthew 5, verse 20 says this, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not inherit the kingdom of heaven." Now that statement would have been very alarming to anyone who heard it. To be more righteous than the Pharisees, that would have seemed like impossible. It would have made one rent his clothes, put on ashes on his head, and mourn, which would have put him in a real good position to receive the gospel, which is exactly where God wants to bring us, as it is pretty much the antithesis of self-righteousness. Because it's this self-perceived righteousness that got the Pharisees into a lot of trouble and caused them to miss the mark to their own destruction. Jesus called them sons of the devil and destined for hell. For they had made the fatal mistake of determining their righteousness by the conduct of the people around them. In fact, it's exactly what this Pharisee did in this story. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, even this tax collector." This guy is comparing his life, his goodness, with the actions of those around him. But they are not the standard. God's word is the standard, and it's pretty high. James 2, verse 10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." He also said that if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, is sin for them. So when you know you're supposed to do something, you know God's calling you to do it, and you don't do it, James says that you have sinned. How are we doing now? Jesus said that if you've even lusted after another person, you've committed adultery. He said if you've hated someone in your heart, you've committed murder. See, that's why we don't want to compare ourselves with God's word. We want to compare ourselves with others. We like to grade ourselves on the curve with the rest of humanity because we can pass that test. You know why we can pass it? Because we're the judge. In our human nature, we typically magnify the sins of others and we minimize our own. In fact, oftentimes we're so busy focusing on the shortcomings of others that we spend absolutely zero time contemplating even the possibility of our own sin. You know, usually the areas of your greatest strength are the areas that you're going to be the most judgmental. If we're rich, it's highly likely we'll look down on the poor. If you have a good work ethic, the people that you're probably going to have the most disdain for are the lazy. If you're beautiful in appearance and spend a fair amount of time making sure that you're clean and presentable, will often have a great disdain for those who are dirty and not so attractive. If we perceive ourselves as righteous, we will often be very critical of the unrighteous. It's just how we're made. And it's just like the Pharisee in this story. Now, there's a word for this attitude in the English language, and it's called pride. Pride is the single most destructive force in the world. It's the mother of all sin, and if not overcome, will certainly guarantee our default destination into hell. Now, I'm not talking about taking pride in your work and doing a good job. That type of pride is primarily for the benefit of others. I'm talking about the stinking, self-absorbed thinking which ruins lives and relationships. Christian Broadcasting Network blogger Jennifer E. Jones had these insights about pride. And I've added some of my own into hers, and I've put it together here in a little writing. I'm going to read it for you. It says this: pride can be somewhat difficult to define and even harder to recognize in our lives. So better than explaining what pride is, let us tell you what pride does. Pride is sneaky because most of us don't know what it looks like in action. It has many forms. Pride makes you stubborn. Even when you know you're wrong, a prideful spirit rears its ugly head most often when it's in conflict with others. Even when you know you're at least partly wrong, something inside of you cannot admit that you are. You can't let the other person win. You can't show weakness. So you try another tactic in an elongated discussion that could have ended with dignity in a few moments, but you can't lose at anything. That's pride. Pride keeps you from saying you're sorry. The point is closely related to the previous one for good reason. Sometimes in arguments, we say what we don't mean. Sometimes we say exactly what we mean and regret it later. Yet when the opportunity to apologize comes up, we hold fast to our pride. We maintain we were only being honest about our feelings and that the other people were just being overly sensitive. We do everything we can to admit that we've caused someone else pain in a non-constructive way. Pride keeps you from trying new things. Some people never venture beyond the four walls of their comfort zone. Fear of failure looms large like a monster, paralyzing us into safety. If we're not sure we'll be successful, we'll not even give it an attempt. That's okay to feel uncertain, but when pride corners you into a room of familiarity, you are missing out on life, and it is unlikely that you ever will experience all that God has for you. Pride makes you think you're invincible. It will cause you to act out of character simply to make a meaningless point. Like the young man in 1993 from Polk, Pennsylvania, who to impress his friends laid down in the middle of the highway at 1 o'clock in the morning and was killed instantly when he was run over by a pickup truck. Pride will make you disrespectful to people in authority because you think you know better than they do. This will only lead to much conflict and suffering. Even shyness is a form of pride. When you're so consumed with what people think of you, how they will treat you, and what you're going to do when the spotlight is on you, you're self-centered. You are the center of your thought life. It's the last place you need to be. Simply put, pride is you looking at you for your needs. You save yourself. You heal yourself. You keep yourself safe from harm. If you've got such a handle on life, what need is there for God? Such was the condition of the Pharisee in our story. Now I want to take a look at the tax collector. Tax collectors in Jesus' day were the lowest of the low, even lower than politicians, lawyers, and real estate developers. They were seen as traitors to their communities and friends of the hated Romans. They were basically given a license to steal from their countrymen by the Roman government. They were required to collect the taxes of Rome, and they could take anything over that amount that they wanted as their pay. And they had the authority of the Roman army to enforce it. Now, how would you feel if your local treasurer came up to you tomorrow and said, you owe $25,000 in property taxes by next Tuesday, and if it's not paid, you're going to receive a $5,000 penalty and bear interest at 25%? Some of you would say, I think I'd get my gun. Until you saw the tank sitting out at the driveway with its turret focused on your house just to make sure there wasn't going to be any problems. How helpless would you feel? How angry would it make you to know that the treasurer had arbitrarily set an amount of your tax and taxes was keeping the majority of the money for himself. You talk about a rotten, no good scoundrel who didn't deserve salvation. The tax collector was it. When the Pharisee thanked God that he was not like a robber or an evildoer, he was describing that tax collector to a T. But this particular tax collector had something the Pharisee didn't have, a repentant heart. First and foremost, it showed in his posture. It says that he stood there with his head down, which is a position of humility. It says he stood at a distance. He didn't even feel worthy to be anywhere near the temple, which was a symbol of God's holiness. And it says he beat his breast. Beating one's breast is an expression of grief, disappointment, and woe. This is not beating one's breast. It's a visible way of saying, I hate what I've done or what has happened. In fact, at Jesus' crucifixion, after darkness covered the land and Jesus gave up his spirit, it says that the onlookers beat their breasts and went away. In effect, saying, this was wrong. What have we done? This is the attitude of the tax collector who can only cry out for forgiveness. And do you notice? He did it in 7 words. We talked about making our words few. 7 words. The Pharisee's prayer, 34 words. 5 times as much. I know when I've done wrong, I usually have a lot of words for the Lord to justify why I did what I did. Not this tax collector. Reminds me of Ecclesiastes 5:2, where it says, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. Reminds me also of the prostitute who came to Jesus in repentance of her sin. There's no record of her saying one word. She simply fell at Jesus' feet, washed his feet with her tears, and dried them with her hair. When we come to the Lord like this, there is nothing more precious to him. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. When our posture is like this before the Lord, we are not focused on the sins of other people. We don't think that we're better than anyone else. We know that we have transgressed a holy God and deserve eternal damnation for what we've done. This is the posture of the saved heart. For we can never really deal with our own sin before the Lord when we're focused on the sins of other people. Randy Elkhorn exhibited this truth beautifully and graphically in an article he wrote in 1993, the 1993 February edition of Eternal Perspectives. I'm going to read it for you here. He says this, I couldn't sleep the night of January 4, 1993, so I turned on the coverage of the execution of Wesley Allen Dodd. He was the man who tortured, raped, and murdered 3 young boys in Vancouver, Washington, about 20 minutes from where I live. Dodd was scheduled to be hung shortly after midnight. Earlier that evening, our family had prayed together. Both our daughters had asked God to intervene, praying that Dodd would repent and place his faith in Christ. I agreed with their prayers because I knew I should. But something in me resisted. What Dodd did was so unspeakably horrible that I was sickened by it, and my heart was broken for those boys and their families. If any man deserved to go to hell, it was this one. Media people from all over the country crowded around to cover the first hanging in 3 decades. When the 12 media people who were witnesses to the execution finally emerged 30 minutes after Dodd was dead, they recounted their sobering experience. You could feel the tension in the air when one of them said that Dodd's last words included the statement, I had thought that there was no hope and no peace. I was wrong. I have found hope and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moments after he said this, the platform was dropped and Dodd went to another world. A few family members of the young victims and some in the media expressed their utter disgust at Dodd's supposed conversion. How dare someone who has done anything so terrible say he's found hope and peace in Jesus? Do you really think that God would let him into heaven after what he had done? Shut up and go to hell, child killer. You won't get off so easy. Never had grace seemed such an offensive concept. 2 days later, I bumped into a good friend who was also an elder at my church. He started right out by asking me a question that had obviously been rolling through his mind. So, is Wesley Dodd in heaven? Both of us had the same emotions, and both of us had come to the same conclusion, the only conclusion the Bible allows us. No sin is bigger than the Savior. Jesus died for Dodd's sins as much as he did for mine. the offer of salvation extended to you and me was also extended to Dodd. You and I take great comfort in thinking that we are not like Stalin or Hitler or Dodd. They were beasts, animals, demons, not like us. You and I are basically pretty good people, right? We sin like a well-meaning child who makes mistakes, whereas they sin like evil monsters. They killed innocent people. I would never do such a thing. It's one thing for Christ to offer salvation to people like us, but surely not to them. We'd like to think we're different and kind than such men. Unless we come to grips with the fact that we are of the exact same stock, fallen humanity, as Dodd, Ted Bundy, and Hitler, we will never understand and appreciate the grace of our Lord Jesus. The book of Romans makes it clear, there is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are under God's wrath and are by nature God's enemies. Sin and death is our stock in trade. But when the picture is at its blackest, the light of the gospel shines through. As Romans 5:20 says, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. The question of whether monsters like Bundy and Dodd can be saved is exactly the same question of whether monsters like us can be saved. But someone may say, Dodd doesn't deserve to be saved. Of course he doesn't. Neither do I. Neither do you. If we deserve the grace of God, we wouldn't need it in the first place. And if we deserve the grace more than Dodd, then we would get partial credit for being in heaven. God insists that he gets full credit. We get none. But I want justice. Dodd ought to get what's coming to him. Dodd deserves hell. So do I. So do you. Be thankful you're not getting what you deserve. Grace is that the punishment of our sins went on the sinless one. Dodd's sins, my sins, your sins. It's unsettling to realize how much we have in common with Wesley Allen Dodd. Everything within me rebels against the thought because I want to be above such horrible men. I want to be in a category of less than perfect, yes, but not like them. But I am like them, and that is what is really frightening. If God is not big enough to save Dodd and Bundy, then he's not big enough to save me. Is Wesley Allen Dodd in heaven? I can't say because I don't know his heart. I don't know whether those last words were just words or whether those words truly reflected a repentant heart turning to the Savior. But I do know this. If they did reflect a turning to Christ, then the answer is a resounding yes. Wesley Allen Dodd is in heaven. Those who understand that fundamental biblical truth that we are all from the same sinful stock as Ted Bundy and Wesley Allen Dodd, and that the grace of God is infinitely bigger than any sin, will also understand it will be every bit as great of a miracle for any of us to be in heaven as it will be for them. Kind of makes you want to weep, doesn't it? First of all, weeping over my judgmentalism. And secondly, weeping over the grace of God, who's had mercy on a sinner such as me. I think the statement in there that gets me the most is, unless we come to grips with the fact that we are of the same exact stock, fallen humanity, as Dodd, Ted Bundy, and Hitler, we will never understand and appreciate the grace of our Lord Jesus, for we'll be like the Pharisee. For it is true that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes me and you. And it's also true that the wages of sin is death. And that means not only physical death, but eternal suffering in hell. That is the payment for our sins. It's what we deserve. But praise God that the second half of that verse says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that all who believe in his name shall be saved. Don't let your pride cause you to miss the gift. Don't think that your good works will get you into heaven, that somehow God will be impressed by your righteousness because you're better than someone else. Humble yourself before the Lord. Get your mind off the sins of others and onto how you have missed the mark. Because like the tax collector, become like him and cry out to the Lord for mercy, and you will be justified. Justified is just a $20 word, which means that your sins will no longer be counted against you. They will be separated from you as far as the east is from the west, or as Casting Crown says, from one scarred hand to the other. For truly, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your incredible grace that saved a wretch like me. Lord, forgive us for our self-righteousness, for looking at the sins and shortcomings of others and thinking that somehow we'll be saved because we're better than them. Lord, none of us would ever say that with our mouths, Lord, but we have lived it with our lives. You know our hearts. Lord, forgive us. For we are no better than they. Lord, we are all lost. We have all gone astray. We have all done things that have dishonored your name. And Lord, for one thing, we deserve hell. But Lord, because of your great grace and mercy, you have forgiven our sin and purchased our salvation. Lord, may that just give us incredible joy. And may we always be mindful, Lord, that we didn't deserve it, that we're no better than anyone else. And Lord, to keep our eyes focused on you and not on the sins of others, because there's no life in that, but there's eternal life in you. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he draw you into deep relationship with himself. Give you a humble, repentant heart that you may find life and have it to the full. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.